I want to encourage you, if you missed last week, to listen, because what I'm talking about today builds on what I spoke about last week. We're going to continue our Red Pill series, and this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about a demonic incursion preempting the people of God and what God did about it. So I'll recap very briefly last week. We talked about the Babylonian creation story, which was also the Amorite, Mesopotamian, Sumerian creation story. The Amorites were a people group. Babylon is a city in the Amorite people group. Well, Babylon became so big that they got known as the Babylonians, but they're still Amorites, Sumerians, Mesopotamians. They believed that spirit beings came from the deep and taught humanity everything they needed for society to function. All their attempts were to connect to this ancient knowledge from the spirit realm. God's creation story, however, was almost the complete opposite. The spirit beings who came to earth were evil rebels, and their secret knowledge that they gave to humans brought such depravity and corruption to humanity that God had to bring a flood to destroy everyone and everything and start over. Babylon believed themselves to be the lone recipients of this divine knowledge from the spirit realm. Therefore, they believed they were the superior culture and the smartest people on earth. Israel was taken captive by Babylon for 70 years, and they and their children sat under this Babylonian worldview, this demonic propaganda. This is where the book of Genesis was either written or completed to give the true version of history. This time in this 70 years in Babylon was also the time and the place where synagogues started. There was no such thing as a synagogue until Israel was taken captive in Babylon. And they started these synagogues because the Babylonian culture was trying to brainwash their children, brainwash them, and giving a demonic propaganda and creation story that was opposite of God. Because they didn't have a temple to gather around, because they couldn't celebrate their festivals the way they used to, they gathered in groups of at least, to start a synagogue, you had to have at least 12 males. So 12 men and all of their families, and they would even be bigger than that, but they would get together in the synagogues to read the Torah, to remind themselves of the truth, right? To take their children out of this Babylonian propaganda and gather them together and remind them, this is who you are. This is the true story of the world. This is the true nature of these rebel divine beings. This is the true evil nature of this secret knowledge from the spirit realm. Kind of reminds you of the homeschool movement today, right? We have a public school that is inundating our children, the children of America, in values and telling a different creation story than the Bible tells. And a bunch of us, thankfully from COVID, saw what was some of the things that were being taught and were like, no, that ain't happening. Now there's a homeschool movement, or at least a movement to go and change what is going on in the school system, and rightly so. But there has been a propaganda battle from the day that Satan opened his mouth in the Garden of Eden. There has been a propaganda war, and we are certainly under that propaganda war. There was a full information war going on, so there's truly nothing new under the sun, right? We read last week Revelation 17:5, and I think I have some scriptures for you this morning. This pretty amazing verse. It says, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's pretty amazing to say that one people group or one city, really, a city-state, was responsible for all of the earth's sexual immorality and all of the earth's abominations. But you can see this Babylonian mindset that we talked about last week, you can see how that can actually be the case. So the Babylonian, Amorite, Sumerian propaganda is the root of all mystery religions, all cults, sexual sin, and abomination. I want to remind you, Genesis 15, 13, God promised, spoke to Abraham. It says, and the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So the Lord is prophesying to Abraham, telling him the future, what is going to come to pass, and kind of giving him a brief overview. This is what the next 400 years is going to look like. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that's what we talked about last week. What was the iniquity of the Amorites? So today we're going to dive into God's war against this demonic propaganda and the culture and the people who propagated it. Interestingly, when you read in the book of Genesis, there aren't any mentions of giants in the land of Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, you don't see them battling giants and having issues with giants. But we certainly see that somehow, some way, when they came back from Egypt, there's a bunch of giants in the land. Why is that? Well, we're going to answer that question in a little bit. Since there were no giants, but we talked about last week that there was definitely sexual sin. There was definitely a desire in the people of Canaan for union with spirit beings. And we saw that clearly in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That in Sodom, these two angels that came and visited Abraham with the Lord ate with Abraham. God's telling him, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham starts saying, God, if there's 10 righteous people, will you save it? And you know, that whole story. And while God and Abraham are having this discussion, these two angels go down to hang out with Lot to see for themselves the wickedness. And all the people in the city knew somehow they were spirit beings, and all of them wanted to have sexual union with them. And it was a wicked place, and God destroyed it. So that sin, that mindset was definitely in the land of Canaan. But there weren't any giants at that time that we read about. We also see in Genesis 38, in the story of Judah and Tamar, Judah, his wife had died, and he had three sons. The oldest was married to this woman named Tamar. And his oldest son was so evil, God killed him. And she married the second brother, and he was evil, so God killed him also. Judah's youngest brother was too young to get married. He said, you go back to your dad's house. When my youngest son is old enough, he will, you know, I'll send you back and you can marry him. Well, turns out a lot of time passed and Judah was not true to his word. He lied to Tamar because he believed that God was going to kill his youngest son too. It was Tamar's fault, not his kid's fault. So here in Genesis 38, Judah is going to shear his sheep. So it's a big event in that culture. They're shearing the sheep and they're celebrating and all this stuff. And he's looking for a prostitute. And he finds a prostitute and she's in a veil. And he finds out later it's actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and she gets pregnant with twins. So Judah's not obviously the most righteous man in the world, but I want to read some commentary about that culture and the time of sheep shearing. It says, sheep shearing was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite, Amorite, Sumerian cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. So we talked last week that one of the things that would happen is you'd have a temple prostitute. This temple prostitute would be married to the god. Not married to another man, married to that god in a ritual where they would become one. And now this temple prostitute is one spirit with this this spirit being. And so when people would come and they wanted their sheep to be blessed and they wanted their kids to have kids and they wanted just their stuff to be blessed, they would go and have union with these temple prostitutes, believing that the spirit in her would come upon them and therefore all of their stuff would be blessed. This is how the fertility gods worked. This is how you got the blessing. In India today, the Indians have red dots right here. It's made of a flower, a red flower and some other stuff, and they take it off of themselves, they put it onto the idol, and they worship and honor the idol, which represents a spirit being, and then they take some off of the idol again and put it back on themselves. They're trying to take the blessing, saying, I honored you, now may I have the blessing back. And they wear it on their forehead as a sign that they are worshipers to receive that blessing. It was the same way, except sexual union with these fertility cults. This is how it worked. So this fornication is there. And this came from the Amorite Babylonian culture. So the word for harlot in verses 21 and 22 suggests that Tamar posed as a cult prostitute, perhaps to make doubly sure of her victim. The veil of verse 14 seems to confirm this, since if Assyrian law is any guide, no prostitute except a married cultic one, married to the god, might wear it. So Judah wasn't just looking for a prostitute, he was looking for a temple prostitute to get a blessing of fertility from the gods of that region. Not good. Not good. So you see that this mindset and this sin was all over the land of Canaan, where God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all his descendants, and he said, I want you to live here. I'm going to give you this land. And so we see here that this influence is infiltrating and starting to affect the people of God. This says, such was the world into which Judah had married. The prophets report its corrupting power over Israel for generations to come. Here's a verse out of Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. It says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So it affected Israel and affected them actually for quite a long time. So Israel's just beginning as a people, and already that Amorite Babylonian influence is corrupting them as it tried to and did corrupt Lot and his family. So God brings them to Egypt. Part of the reason he had a famine on the land is so he could remove them from that mindset and that culture and separate them to give them a time to grow as a people without this sinful influence. So that was one of the reasons God did it. The Egyptians were racist. And they saw the Israelites as sand dwellers. So they had a name for them, sand dwellers, and stinky shepherds. And we actually see that this is a fact when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy grain. And this is what it says in Genesis 43, 32. They served him by himself, speaking of the servants serving food to Joseph. They served Joseph food by himself, and them, his brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They were racist. They're like, you are not good enough to be eating with us. So when God called them into Egypt, he called them into a place that would be racist and look down on them and keep them a little bit at least separate from their culture. So they had to grow in Egypt their own separate identity. So, I mean, it's amazing. Israel, we know the story, is blessed because of Joseph. They were given fertile land in Goshen, but they were isolated from the idolatry of Egypt and from the Amorite sin that it was in the land of Canaan. And in Egypt, they gained their own identity as a people group. This is amazing to me. Sometimes hardship, sometimes famine, sometimes persecution, Egyptian racism is actually a blessing in disguise. When we can see why God is allowing it and when we can see God's purposes in it, we often realize the hardships we face and the persecution and different things is actually God's blessings towards us. So the purpose in this case was protection from sin and growth, both in number of children of Israelites, but also in their national identity. So while Israel was in Egypt, the principalities and powers knew that God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And though there's no mention of giants in Canaan while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there, there's a slew of them afterwards. Either the giants moved into the land to preempt Israel coming back, or the sin in the land grew worse, and the people did again what the people had done in Genesis 6, mating with spirit beings and bearing giant children. We see that in Genesis 6. That's what happened. We don't know if the giants came in or they just, that happened, but it's very strange that there's no mention of giants in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, but a couple hundred years later, man, the land is full of them. So much so that Israel was scared to go into the promised land the first time. There were so many giants. So either way, whichever way it happened, the rebel spirits were doing everything, the principalities and powers were doing everything they could to stop God's people from conquering them, mostly through corrupting their morals and fear tactics, fear and moral corruption. So what is going on today, in our day? I would say it's probably the two primary things is fear tactics and moral corruption. We see with the fear tactics, COVID-19 fear mongering. You're going to get a disease. You got to wear a mask. You got to social distance. Now all of a sudden we're going to have nuclear war with Russia. There's always something going on. There's always something that the news and the politicians are telling us we need to be afraid over. Something. They're always trying to create fear. Why is that? So somebody besides Jesus can be our rescuer. So they can be our rescuer so they can control us. We also see moral corruption today. LGBTQ movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, pornography, sexualizing kids at a very young age, earlier and earlier and earlier. The theory of evolution goes completely, they cannot answer the question, how did giant human beings get on the earth? They can't answer that question. Maybe we'll talk about it later, but the Catholic Church is collecting every bones that they can find of giants. There's all kinds of news reports, and you can still Google them today. Abraham Lincoln referenced the giant bones that early settlers were finding all over the land. The Ohio Mounds, we had giant bones everywhere all over America. The average American has no idea that that is true. Why? Because if it was true, the theory of evolution does not work. Therefore, we came from somewhere. God or an alien. Either one, and now they're pushing alien agenda. It goes completely against the truth. Propaganda, propaganda, propaganda. Moral corruption. This is very interesting. 100 years, about 100 years before Joseph is taken into slavery into Egypt, a Semitic speaking, which is the same language as the Jews, as the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Semitic speaking people. 100 years before Joseph was taken into slavery into Egypt, a Semitic speaking Baal worshiping people called the Hyksos or Hyksos take over northern Egypt. So before Israel even goes into the land of Egypt, some Baal-worshipping, Semitic-speaking people were there. That's pretty amazing to me. And a lot of the gods in Egypt that we think are Egyptian gods are actually Babylonian gods with Egyptian names. So Baal worship was very clearly going on in Egypt. The best known Hyksos king, his name was Kyan, K-H-Y-A-N. Google the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. Just Google it. Look him up. There have been archaeological discoveries from the island of Cyprus all the way to Baghdad, where Babylon used to be somewhere around there. They found inscriptions of this Hyksos king in Egypt. They found it all over the place. Lots of archaeological evidence this is true. This Hyksos king, it refers to him as an Amorite and in the royal line of the old Assyrian kingdom. So this kingdom of Amorites began moving south as Abraham was called south from where he lived into the land of Canaan, and they started moving into Canaan, and God was calling them to Egypt, and they moved into Egypt. And then when God was calling Israel back out of Egypt, back to the land, they come back, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of giants there. You think that happened by accident? It didn't happen by accident. It's the demonic, the principalities and powers trying to come and make war against God's plans and purposes and his people. So the Hyksos, these Amorite people in northern Egypt, spoke the same language as Israel, and they worshipped Baal or Baal. One of the Hyksos kings' name was Yaqub or Jacob. His name was actually Yaqub Har. And Har in Semitic and Hebrew means mountain. So one of the rulers in northern Egypt, while Israel was captive in Egypt, his name was Jacob of the mountain. Some scholars have looked instead and said his name might not have been Yaqub Har. It might have been Yaqub Hadu. And Hadu means Hadad. It would mean Jacob Hadad. And Hadad was the Semitic storm god, also known by his title, Lord Baal. Baal means, or Baal means Lord. It's not a name, it means Lord. So the god Hadad was known as Baal, as Lord Baal. So you have a man in northern Egypt named Jacob of the mountain, or Jacob of Hadad, a Baal worshiper, Jacob of Baal, of Baal. It's crazy stuff. The Hyksos king, there was a Hyksos king named Apepi, A-P-E-P-I, Apepi. This Hyksos king decreed that Baal was the only god to be worshipped, and he became one of Earth's first monotheists, worshipping Baal, worshipping Hadad. Baal in Egypt, as we said, was known as Set. So the Egyptians called him Set, and there's been all kinds of archaeological evidence of the pharaohs worshipping this god named Set. And Set was Baal, and one of the things that he had was a lightning bolt, because Baal is the Lord, is the god of weather, the god of storms. So Baal is the storm god, the god of weather, but also the god of fertility in some cases. Why? Because he brings rain. Baal would bring the spring rain, and the former and the latter rains, the spring rain and the fall rain. And it was because of Baal, who's in control of the weather, that they get their rain and they get their blessings. So they would worship Baal. So Baal, again, means Lord, which does create some confusion. Because you do see in the Bible, David calling God Baal, like Lord of the breakthrough. Baal Perazim, Lord of the breakthrough. He's not saying, I worship Baal. He's just, that's the Semitic name for Lord. And he just said, hey, God gave me breakthrough. Yahweh gave me breakthrough. He is the Lord of the breakthrough. Baal Perazim, right? So because Baal means Lord and is not a name, it does create some confusion. So I just want you to know. Baal was said to have ruled from Mount Zaphon. Mount Zaphon is a real mountain. It's a real place. It's a mountain on the border of Turkey and Syria, right on the Mediterranean Sea. I have two pictures of it right there. So that is in Turkey, looking south. That is Mount Zaphon. That is where Baal was said to have ruled and reigned. And then here's another picture closer up from the south. That's the slopes on the sea. You could tell it's a very tall mountain. And that's where Baal ruled. So Baal, being the god of weather, who controls the weather, Baal is also said to be the one who fights against and has victory over the chaos of the waters. So there's a story, and interestingly, a lot of cultures have this same story, that the god of the weather, the god of storms, defeats the god of chaos who is in the sea. And in this case, his name was Yam. Let's see. I want to make sure I get this right. There was a god of chaos who lived in the sea and in rivers. In the sea and rivers. His name was Yam. And he had a sea dragon named Lotan. So this is in the Semitic culture. Well, guess what? The Greeks have the same story. The Romans have the same story. In India, they have the same story. In Egypt, they have the same story. They all have a god of chaos who lives in the waters, and this god of chaos has a sea dragon, and one of their gods is constantly fighting over this god. So Baal is the god who lives right on the sea. He controls the weather, and he's the one who has victory over the god of chaos in the water and his sea dragon. What does the Bible say the name of this sea dragon is? Leviathan. So the Bible has the same story. The same story, right? A sea dragon, Leviathan. Now, was there a real sea dragon? Probably not. It's probably a big giant metaphor. However, all the people around Israel, you know, a big chunk of the world believe this stuff. So that is what the mindset of Baal and these gods. So according to the Bible, who is the real conqueror of the sea? So in this story, Baal would fight and have victory over Yam, the god of chaos, over the rivers and the seas, and that sea serpent dragon. Baal is the one that had victory. But according to the Bible, who is the real god of the sea? Yahweh. Yahweh. He is the real conqueror of the sea. He is the real master over chaos. He is the real God who vanquished the sea dragon Leviathan, Yahweh. So we can see now in the parting of the Red Sea, if Baal is the one that has power over the sea and God comes in, Yahweh comes in and moves the ocean out of the way, what is he saying? I am the real master of the sea. When Israel goes to the Jordan River, right in front of Jericho, a Baal-worshipping city, and they part the Red Sea right in front of Jericho, right so they can see, what is Yahweh saying? I am the real master of the waters. I am the God of gods and the King of kings. When we see the battle on Mount Carmel and Elijah, God told Elijah, pray, declare it's not going to rain for 3 years. If Baal's in charge of the weather, then for 3 years, Baal failed while Elijah was around. And then on the Battle of Mount Carmel, what are they trying to do? Call down lightning. Well, Baal had in all the pictures of him a lightning bolt. Baal is also known as Zeus, who has the lightning bolts. Same God. So these Baal-worshipping priests are cutting themselves and trying to get Baal to show up and strike lightning on this bull and light it on fire, and they can't do it. And Elijah's making fun of them and smack-talking them. Maybe Baal's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's constipated. You know, I mean, he's smack-talking them. And then he says, God, boom, a lightning bolt. Weather, God says, boom, I am the real king. I am the real God. And what happens after that? It starts raining. It hadn't rained for 3 years. It started raining. What was God saying? I am the master of the seas. I am the real God of the lightning. I am the commander of the weather. I am the real king. What do you see in the very first verse of the book of Genesis? The earth is covered with water. Water represents the nations, but it also represents chaos. So what is hovering over the water of chaos in the first verse of the Bible? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is there hovering over the waters of chaos and saying, I have control over it. And he brings up dry land out of the sea of chaos. The stuff is written in the Bible for a reason. It's written the way it is for a reason. We see Jesus walking on water. What's he saying? I'm the master of the seas. I'm the master of the waters. I am Yahweh, greater than any other spirit being. I am the real Lord. So sometime after Joseph died, an Egyptian king decided he had enough of these Amorites ruling northern Egypt. So the Egyptians invaded and ended up in a 20 or 30 year long war with the Hyksos. And either they drove them out or they made some sort of peace treaty, but the Hyksos left and went back up into the land of Canaan and stopped there. That's as far as Egypt drove them. But there was a problem. There was still a Semitic-speaking people, also monotheists, like the Hyksos, still living in Egypt. How would the Egyptians feel towards these people? They'd probably have viewed them as enemy collaborators, right? It says, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. They forgot about this whole thing. They're like, they speak the same language. They worship one God like the Hyksos worship God. We fought and drove them out. That's probably, many scholars believe that is probably why the persecution really started against Egypt, is because they had just driven the Hyksos out of Egypt. So now all of a sudden they're getting persecuted. The Pharaoh doesn't trust them. Many of the 10 plagues were not just aimed at the Egyptian pantheon, they were also aimed at the Babylonian pantheon. Pantheon means groups of gods. Many of them were aimed at that Babylonian pantheon. And when you kind of delve into that, that makes more sense. That Amorite gods and their beliefs and their culture started permeating Egypt. And they would kind of twist it to their own, you know, ways and stuff, but it was happening. It's not a coincidence that about the time that God was raising up his people and leading them to Egypt, that the principalities and powers were preemptively bringing Baal worship and Babylonian thinking to Egypt and the giants into Canaan. But God was never on the defense. He's never on defense. He was always on offense. So I want to read this. Exodus 14, 1 to 2 says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel. So they had just, the 10 plagues happened. They're leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land, have not crossed the Red Sea yet. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. There was a town in Egypt named after Baal. And it's called Baal Zephon, named after the mountain that Baal rules over. So this is Baal of Mount Zaphon. This town was named after this storm god. Well, yeah, it's right on the Red Sea, so yeah, you want the storm god, you know, helping to give you favor over the ocean right there. So God, instead of just leading them away from this, he says, I want you to turn around, go camp between the sea and this city, and don't camp looking towards the sea. I want you to camp and stare them right in the face. This town named after Baal Zaphon, stare them right in the face because I'm about to prove myself to these people. And what happened next? The parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea. That would have stricken terror in these people, but also was a smack in the face to Baal. Now, this Baal is probably some spirit being. It's interesting. We don't really know. The Bible's not really clear. Who is this spirit being? Is this some made-up imaginary thing? There's enough evidence and enough cultures that worship this being called Baal, called Lord, that it probably is a real spirit being. Well, this is very interesting. Isaiah 14:12. Almost every scholar would agree this is about Lucifer. This is about Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. The stars represented deities. So what is Lucifer saying here? I want to be king of kings. I want to be God of gods. I want to be in charge of all the spirit beings and all the human beings. I want to be in charge. I want to be exalted. I will exalt my throne. I will sit to judge. So he wants to judge. He wants to rule. He wants a throne. Where does it say he's going to sit? I will sit to judge on the mountain of assembly, which is believed to be where God's council was on mountains. That's where the gods lived. And God comes and has his spiritual family, and they make decisions together, and God lets these spirits have input. I talk about this in the sermon a year and a half ago called Elohim of Elohim, if you want to look it up on the website. But not just any mountain, not just the mountain of assembly, in the utmost heights of Zaphon. I want to sit on the mountain of Baal. From there, I will rule, I will reign, I will be king of kings and God of gods, I will be in charge of the earth. I'm going to sit on Mount Baal, Zaphon. That area north of Israel, it's modern-day Lebanon and Syria on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Hermon was there. Mount Zaphon was there. All this evil started around that area, and the Israelites knew the north. Zaphon is the word for north in Hebrew, and they would just, anything referencing the north meant evil. It meant evil. Zaphon got so famous that it became a compass direction, north representing evil. So is Satan Baal? Very possibly. We don't know for sure. It's just guessing. Either way, we know there's a spirit being corrupting humanity and trying to be in charge. Baal, after all, means Lord, and he wants to be Lord. The point of God telling Israel to backtrack and camp between the sea and the city and face the city that's named Baal Zaphon is to not only show Israel, show the people, I am superior, but show Israel, I'm not just delivering you out of Pharaoh's hand, I'm delivering you out of Baal's hand. I'm delivering you away from the spirit. Exodus 12:12 says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So this is when all the firstborn die, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. All the firstborn in the natural get killed, but God says, I am executing judgment on their gods. So when God executes judgment on a people, he's also executing judgment on their gods, on the idols, on the principalities and powers over those people. So when there's a battle in the natural, a victory in the natural, it's also a victory in the spirit realm. So God leads them, we know from there, they cross the Red Sea. God leads them to go battle against Sihon and Amorite on the east side of the Jordan. They win to go north to the foothill in Bashan, the foothill of Mount Hermon, where according to the book of Enoch, that's where the watchers came down. That's where Jesus was transfigured. The gates of Hades that Jesus talked about. Pan, the god of the underworld, where he was worshipped in Philippi in that area. That was the gates of the underworld. This is like known as an evil mountain, right? Jesus came and, I mean, he demonstrated his power over that area. They went and beat Og of Bashan, and then God says, all right, I want you to backtrack and go back south the way you came and camp in a certain spot. Where did he tell them to camp? He told them to camp on the other side of the Jordan, right in front of Jericho, right in front of another city that worshiped Baal. So God had them cross the Jordan right in front of Jericho, but not just any random time. He picked the Babylonian New Year. It was Babylonian New Year. So the Passover of the Jews coincides with the Babylonian New Year in spring, right? So if the Babylonians, they worship Baal, they worship the god of the weather, and they need it to rain in the springtime, and all the life comes up. Oh, look at Baal. He's so great. He's bringing life to our land. And God says, I want you to camp right in front of them, right when they're celebrating New Year, right when they're having a festival to worship Baal and to thank him, and I am going to show myself the God over the waters again, and I'm going to take them down. It's an amazing story. They had Jericho had a festival, the Babylonians, their Babylonian New Year was called Akitu, A-K-I-T-U. And it was a festival which honored their gods, one of them Nabu, but their supreme god was Marduk, also known as Baal. They were all Baal worshipers around there. Baal in Egypt is named Set. In the Semitic language, he's called Hadu. In the Hurrians called him Teshub. The Hittites called him Tarhunt. The Urartians called him Teshiba. The Sumerians called him Ishkur, and the Greeks and Romans called him Zeus and Jupiter. This guy gets around. This guy gets around. He's known by all those names in all those cultures. So they would parade their idols, thanking and honoring and worshiping Baal, who in their language is called Marduk. And on the fourth day of the festival, the priests would recite the Babylonian creation epic. So here is Israel parting the Red Sea, the River Jordan, walking across it, all while these people are saying, our God is so great, Baal is so great. Oh, the Israelites just walked over dry water. Uh-oh, right? And they had heard that he parted the Red Sea for them. And God did it on purpose at the time. They would be thanking and celebrating Baal. So Jericho was actually one of the oldest cities on earth, and it's one of the first cities to practice skull binding. Have you guys heard of that? Skull binding, where they wrap the heads of their baby skulls so tight that it elongates their skulls. And archaeologists have found elongated skulls all over planet Earth. All over planet Earth. Why would people tie up their babies' heads to make them look elongated and distorted? What would even start that? Why would they do that? Well, one of the reasons is because of some of the Nephilim had elongated skulls. These half men, half human, their descendants had elongated skulls. So they wanted to be like the gods. Or they wanted to trick people into thinking, see, my child is part God. My child is part God. And you see that all over the place. Well, in Jericho, they have found dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of elongated skulls. They were practicing this. What does that mean? Again, they wanted unity with these spirit beings. Again, they wanted to say, we are one with them. We're descendants of them. Like, sick stuff. The Pharaoh in Egypt and his family are almost always shown as having elongated heads or really long hats. I have a picture. Doesn't that look familiar? Why do they have that? That looks pretty freaky. Because either they were actually descendants of these spirit beings and they actually did have real elongated skulls, or they wanted everyone to say, I am a rightful ruler because I'm a descendant of the gods. See my big long skull? That's what was going on. That's why they would do it. And they found lots and lots and lots of these as well. In Egypt, they find them in South America. They find them in Central America. They find them all over the world. The people of Jericho worshipped the Nephilim and these their spiritual fathers. The Canaanites had a legend that, to make it short, the king was instructed by their god El to make war on another city by doing certain things. One, make a feast. Two, send the men of war first. Three, send the people of the kingdom after that. And fourth, send all the trumpeters after. But I want you to be quiet for 6 days, and then on the seventh, yell. That was actually a Jericho Babylonian myth story that they believed one of their kings won a battle that way. So what does God tell Israel to do? Camp across from them while they're worshiping Baal, while they're celebrating how amazing he is. I'm going to part the Jordan River right in front of them, and then I want you to use their own myth against them. Instead of your men of war, send the priests. And then send the people after, and send the trumpeters last, and walk around once every day for 6 days and just be quiet. If you were in Jericho watching all of that happen, would you be freaking out? I would be like, whoa. They just walked across the water, and now they're walking around silently like our king won. What is going on? And we know when the spies went and talked to the prostitute that was there, she said, the fear of God, the fear of Israel has come upon us because we heard what God did at the Red Sea. We heard what he did at the river, and we are scared. We're all scared. God is very specific and very particular when he makes war. So I would suspect today, when he is going after principalities and powers and the gods that we worship, Hollywood and politicians and wealth and money, that he is going to come against them in such a way as to say, I am the God of wealth. I am the God of knowledge. Right? I am the God of the true story, not the God of propaganda like Hollywood and media. I am that God. Amazing stuff, huh? We're going to draw some of these things into how our culture is being affected today. But it is true, at the end of Revelation, we see it's this Babylonian Amorite mindset has infected the entire world. We call them different things. We have different names, and we've westernized everything. However, our land is full of idols. And that idolatry represents spirit beings. And God has had enough. He's had enough. This is the awesome thing. This is the awesome thing. When these demonic forces are preempting, trying to preempt what God wants to do in and through his people, you see the darkness in the land of Canaan got darker. It went from sexual sin to now there's giants in the land ruling and reigning. The darker we see the world getting, it means the devil is freaking out. It means the devil is trying to preempt what God is about to do through his people. What he is, the victories he's about to bring with his church. But he could only bring the victories through the ones that were courageous enough to walk into the promised land and fight the giants. It's the same for us. The darker we see this world get, the more the financial system starts collapsing, the more all the systems start collapsing, the more you and I should be rejoicing. Because we know God is about to do something through his people. That means you and me. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's stand up. Father, thank you so much for history. It's your story, Lord. And Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes to how this stuff is infecting and influencing our world today, but even influencing me. But even influencing me. And we ask that you would show us, Lord, what part we have to play, what battles you are calling us specifically, corporately, and individually to fight and push back against this. We thank you, Lord, that you win, that you have the victory, and we are not going to be afraid. Amen? Amen. Amen. I bless you all in the name of Jesus.